It's the mercy of God that's brought us again in another first day of the week to come together to sing songs, petition his throne of mercy and grace together on his table, and in a few moments to spend with you this morning in the study of his word. Pray that you open your Bibles and open your hearts to the things that we will present this morning. I hope that they will help you have a better understanding of scriptural things, that you might be better able to understand it for yourself and better able to teach it to others. For the last few months, I have been trying to the best of my ability, discuss in great detail the subject of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit is a subject that is greatly misunderstood. I know that it's misunderstood in the world, but it's also greatly misunderstood even by many of our own brethren. I believe there are certain aspects of the Holy Spirit that we kind of shy away from, that we really don't want to get into any deep discussion, because we're not sure we know how to explain some simple things about the Holy Spirit. The last few weeks, I've dealt with some more difficult aspects of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about being led by the Spirit. We've talked about the indwelling of the Spirit, how exactly that takes place. And this morning, we're going to talk about another very controversial issue concerning the Holy Spirit. You might not think it's controversial at first, but it depends on how you explain it. Take your Bibles and turn to one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, Acts 2.38. And whenever we talk about Acts 2.38, we do a great emphasis on the beginning of this passage. And let me give you the background for the passage. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. And we have the Jews and the apostles in Jerusalem. God has promised through his Son to the 12 apostles that they are to tarry and wait in Jerusalem till they will be endued with power from on high, and they will become his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the last instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples prior to ascending back to his Father in Acts 1 and verse 8. We see in Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, we see the fulfillment of the promise made by the Son to his disciples in a private conversation and by his last instruction prior to his ascending, that they are endued with power from on high and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they began to proclaim the message of the gospel of Christ. It was no longer Judaism. It was no longer the law of God to the nation of Israel. Now it was a universal message. It was for all men, and it was the fulfillment of Judaism and the coming and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord, as Messiah, as the dying Lamb, as a propitiation for sin, and by his death, men were given an opportunity to have remission of sin, something that was never possible under the law of Moses. The law of Moses, it said the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. And so now, remission of sin can be preached as actual fact. And after the conclusion of this sermon, where he begins in Joel, as showing the fulfillment of Joel 2:28, and he goes and gives them a little background, a little history lesson, and then he concludes in verse 36, that let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. In other words, he basically told them that they crucified the Son of God. You have murdered the Messiah. You have murdered the promised one. It says in verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that question, answer, is given in verse 38. We understand, I believe, the first part of the answer. It's the second part that we have a little problem with. Verse 38, here's what the scripture says. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand that remission of sin and baptism was to begin to be preached in Jerusalem. Jesus said that himself in giving the Great Commission by Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 47. Now, we understand that part of it. But I want you to notice the second part. It says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that is very emphatic language. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to talk to you about today is what is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it depends on who you ask, even among God's own people. You would receive various answers. If you were to ask some of your own brethren, you would ask some gospel preachers, and you would ask the question, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2:38? You would get varying and differing answers. Now, what answers might you give? Well, number one, you might say some affirm that this gift is the actual Holy Spirit itself, that it is God giving the actual Holy Spirit to every believer. There are some that will say that it is a gift that is a measure of Spirit. It is kind of part of the Spirit. It's not all of the Spirit. It's like a down payment of the Spirit. It's like earnest money that you put down on a house. And it's just a measure of the Spirit. Still others confirm that it's a blessing that the Holy Spirit bestows, and it is different upon each of us. It's a blessing, but it's a different blessing on all of us. Some affirm that the Holy Spirit personally comes into the believer and dwells in him literally at the receiving of remission of sin. And then some others believe that we gain the ability to perform miracles, especially the gift of the speaking in tongues. They believe that is evidence that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, is when you're able to speak in tongues and you'll be able to do what we would call spiritual gifts. That is evidence that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of those answers are not right. Somebody's wrong, and somebody has not rightly divided the Word of God. Now, obviously, that we need to get down to the text to understand what the correct answer is. But we must come to an examination and an answer by examining all that the Scripture says about the work of the Spirit and about the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Scriptures must reconcile. You cannot come up with a conclusion that goes against any other passage of Scripture. The Bible must be harmonized. And that's true of this subject as in any subject. That's true about any subject: salvation, work of the church, entrance into the church. What is the work of an evangelist? What do elders do? What are their qualifications? All of things must be reckoned and proven by the Scripture. Whatever conclusion you reach in any subject, on any Bible subject, it must reconcile with everything else that the Bible said on that subject. Now, if men would remember that rule, there would be a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that would go away in a night. If people just remember that they've got to reconcile all that the Bible says. And it will not suffice to say, well, I know that, but he's in there, but I don't know what he does. And he was given to us, and we got part of him. And I don't know what he does, and I know how he got in there, but he's in there. No, that won't suffice, because that's not many benefit. If you don't know why he's there, if you don't know what he does, then he cannot benefit you. And that's what we talked about when we talked about indwelling. Now, I want to read you a statement. I believe it's a good statement. It says, this is where our problem begins. And our problem begins that we first, when we examine the subject, we have to undo so much bad thinking. And it's sad, but that just has to be the case. Whenever we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and this is especially true when I talk to people in the area that's in the world of religion at large, I spend more of my time trying to undo bad thinking, to try to undo things that they have been taught, things that they have been instructed in, that are completely contrary to the Word of God. And this is another subject that you spend a lot of time in undoing wrong teaching. Now, the biblical expression that there is often a great deal of ambiguity in the terms and words formed and employed. Many of the forms and through patterns found in the New Testament writings and commonly employed by Old Testament prophets and their meaning and proper use were quite familiar to the Jews of the first century. We should then seek to project ourselves back to their time and circumstance, that we might better understand their use for such terms and expressions. The way they use them is the way that we must understand them. That statement was made by a gospel preacher named Franklin Puckett, who did a very intense study of the subject of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be fair to Brother Puckett. I don't agree with all of Brother Puckett's conclusions, but I believe Brother Puckett did a good examination of this subject. And I believe that rule, that we must understand the expression as it was used in that time, and what it would mean to the Jew that was given to. Remember in Acts 2:38, who is the audience that is gathered together at that test? What is the setting? The setting is the day of Pentecost. The Jews from 17 different nations are there. These are Jews that well understand the law. They well understand Old Testament expressions that were used by Old Testament prophets. And we must remember that that is the setting for when this promise is made. It is made at the first giving of the gospel for the plan of salvation, for the coming of the forgiveness of sin. Now, what we need to do, first of all, is we need to do an exegesis of this passage. What that is a fancy word for just saying that we need to dissect what the passage says. And sometimes what you have to do with a passage is you have to talk about what it doesn't say to understand what it does say. Now, let us study the passage from a point of grammar first. Let us see what the text says, but let us also see what the text does not say that people believe that it says. First of all, in verse 37 it says, they were pricked in their heart. The object of their question is, what must we do? That is the answer that they are seeking. What they are seeking is, what must we do in order that we might be saved? What would we must do? That, remember, that is the question. And whatever the answer is in verse 38 is the answer to their question. Their question is, what shall we do? Whatever that is given in verse 38. The Holy Spirit answered through Peter that they must be repent and be baptized. Now, who did it apply to? It applied to everyone. Look at verse 38. And then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Who did it apply to? It applies to everyone. It applies to everyone who's coming to Christ. They must repent and they must be baptized for the remission of sin. Obedience must be in the name of Christ, and it must be by His authority. The purpose or design of the action, what is the purpose of the action? What is the purpose? It is for salvation. It is for the remission of sin. That's where we get a lot of difficulty with some of our religious friends who practice immersion, but they do not practice it for that purpose. They do not practice it as a purpose of remitting a man's sin. They practice it as an outward sign of inward grace. The text doesn't say that. The text says, for the remission of sin. That is the reason for the action. You don't have to wonder about why you should do it. The text tells you why you should do it. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who does that apply to? It says it applies to all those who believe. To all those who have done what the first action says, have repented and been baptized for the remission of sin, the promise applies to them that they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It applies to everyone who has taken the action that is required in verse 38. The passage states that those who comply with the conditions shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is all that it says. It doesn't say that they will receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that it will indwell in them. It doesn't say that they'll get spiritual gifts. It doesn't say that they're going to get a down payment. That's not what it says. None of those things are said in this text. And when men begin to quote Acts 2:38, and they say, well, you get the Holy Spirit literally, and you get the gifts of the Spirit, and you'll be able to speak in tongues, and you'll be able to have the Holy Spirit literally in you, or you begin to say that you'll receive a part of it, they are adding to the text. It does not say that. It says that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All those other things are assumptions, brethren. They are not in the text. Just look at the text. Don't take my word for it. Just look at the text. Those things are not in there. Now, this is what it does not say. Excuse me. We must not assume a position that we do not have positive proof and evidence of what that position is. Any conclusion that we reach must have evidence that supports the conclusion. Now, while scholars do much arguing about the Greek, and they do, whenever you do get into this discussion of Acts 2:38, I'll tell you how detailed some people get. I read a book that discussed this one verse, and it did so with 30 pages. Now think about that for a minute. I had to read 30 pages shall understand, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, I know I'm a slow thinker, but I don't believe I'm that slow. And I don't believe that I need that much detail to understand what the verse is. But you know what? When somebody has to go to that length to explain what a phrase means, that tells me that they've got a lot of things in there that's not in the text. Now, using the grammar, it is either a positive genitive or it's an objective genitive. Now, what does all that mean, Keith? Well, all that basically means is it depends on what reasoning is used by the Greek scholars. If you agree with this position, then you believe that it's a possessive one. If you believe in this position, you believe it's objective. Well, that really doesn't help you. You still got to have it agree with everything that the Bible says. All this makes the denominational scholars' conclusions somewhat suspect because they're trying to support their position by taking a position about a Greek word and making it fit their conclusion. Brethren, that's subjective thinking. That won't work. That won't work. And if they correctly understood doctrinal truth and the necessity to harmonize all of the scriptures, they would not arrive at such conclusions. If they would quit worrying so much about proving their understanding, and they would worry more about harmonizing the Bible, they'd be a lot quicker to get to the right answer. But you know what? If you read denominational commentaries, and I have a lot of them in my library, all of them are trying to be faithful to the creed that they have, and they're trying to be faithful to their understanding and trying to make it come out in the same place theirs does, instead of taking the Bible and harmonizing all that it says. They want to harmonize the creed, and that makes them reach wrong conclusions. Now, let me give you an example. Turn your Bible to 1 John 4 and verse 10. I don't know where I found this cough, but I'd like to get rid of it. 1 John 4, verse number 10. And what we're going to do is we're going to read some passages. And I want you to listen to the phrase that are used in these passages. It says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sin. Now, what that says, it basically is that this was a gift of God. The giving of his son was a gift. It was a gift of God. Now turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. No, that's not the verse. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 4. I think I wrote the numbers backwards in my outline. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, it is the gift of Christ. The giving of his son is the gift of Christ. Now, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. Now, why are those three passages significant? Well, the first two passages, the genitive God and Christ, is clearly the giver of the gift. The third passage, in Acts 2:38, the Holy Spirit could be the giver of the gift instead of being the gift itself. You see, it could be that way. By the text, you could rightfully conclude that the giver of the gift in 1 John 4:10 is God. The gift is the giving of his son, but who gives the gift? It's not the gift, it's the giver of the gift. God gives that gift. Christ is the giver in Ephesians 4, but that's not the intent of the passage. The passage is the gift itself. In Acts 2:38, it's not the giver that's under consideration. It is the gift that is given. That is the emphasis, brethren. It is not the Holy Spirit itself. It is the gift that the Holy Spirit is giving. We get confused when we confuse the gift with the Holy Spirit. We think the Holy Spirit is the gift. The text says it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to define what the gift is. And it does not necessarily grammatically prove that the gift is the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you why in just a minute. When it has been determined that a genitive is either subjective or objective, one is still faced with the problem of deciding whether it is to be understood metaphorically or does it mean literally. Now, brethren, we do this all the time in other passages. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life now, he's either talking in a metaphorical sense or is he talking in a literal sense? When he says that he had living water, is he talking literally Or is he talking in a metaphorical sense? We do this with we do this with a lot of passages. When he says, I am the door in John 10. Does that mean he's a little door with a doorknob? No. He's talking metaphorically. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6, is he talking literally? Yes. He is the only entrance. He's the only way. He's the only way that you can get to God is through the Son. That's literal. Because that harmonizes with the rest of what the Bible says. Now, how do we understand this gift of the Holy Spirit? Turn over to John chapter 3 and look at verse 34. John chapter 3 and look at verse 34. Brethren, I'm going to try to go slow because I'm not going to try to overwhelm you with my great expertise on this subject because I'm not an expert in the Holy Spirit. But I believe if you'll just look at other passages that are similar, I believe you can see where people go wrong. In John 3, verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, brethren, some people say that the gift of the Holy Spirit is measured out. There's a good brother that I know who takes the position that Acts 2:38 is that you get a down payment and you get a little piece of the Spirit and that everybody gets a little piece when they obey the gospel. If that's true, how long will he last? And how do you measure out a person? What have we proved in the very first study that we had? The Holy Spirit is not an immovable force. He's not some myth. He is an actual person. How do you measure out a person? Think about that. Is it talking about literally measuring out everybody getting a little piece? No, brethren. You cannot measure it out in small doses. It must be then mean a measure of his power. When he says he gives the Spirit without measure, that's talking about the power of the Spirit. You can't measure out. You can't measure out and divvy out a part of a person. You can't do that. So it's got to be talking about the power of the Spirit. Now turn over to Ephesians 5. Look at verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. Does this mean that the person of the Holy Spirit has to be in us in order for us to be filled with the Spirit? No. But if you got the Word of God in you, you are filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God. Why do I know that? Because the Spirit of God is the one that revealed the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. Now, does the Spirit have to literally dwell in me for me to be filled with the Spirit? No, my brethren, it doesn't. How do I know that? Turn over to Colossians 3. Look at verse 16 for a moment. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If the word of Christ dwells in me richly, does the Spirit, am I filled with the Spirit? Yes. Because the Spirit revealed the mind of Christ. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19, it says, quench not the Spirit. Now, how would you do that? You would quench the Spirit by rejecting His Word. How do you quench the Spirit? You reject the gospel. You quench the Spirit. You quench the power of it. You don't diminish the power of it. You reject it in your life. You quench it. You hinder it when you reject its teaching. Now, brethren, we understand all those things. Those things are not difficult to understand. If one could prove by grammar, the genitive is used in Acts 2:38, that it is objective and not subjective, it's a thing that cannot be done. You cannot prove it. I went a longer route of way of saying that from a grammar position, you cannot prove Acts 2:38, that it is a genitive in the objective or the subjective. You cannot prove it by grammar, either way. So you have to go back to the source, and what you have to do is you've got to go back to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and you have to produce a conclusion that is reconcilable with all the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. It is a real person. And this passage meaning must not be determined by grammar. It must be determined on the grounds of truth and that it is harmonizing with everything the Bible says on the Holy Spirit. Brethren, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand Acts 2:38. Matter of fact, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand any passage of Scripture. You know why we get into the Greek? We get into the Greek when people try to give it meaning that it doesn't mean. And then we got to go back to the Greek and show that their application is wrong. Brethren, the meaning of Acts 2:38 is not dependent upon grammar. It is dependent upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And the teaching of the Holy Spirit will arrive at the right conclusion if we put all the pieces of the puzzle together. We will come out with the right answer. Now, the Holy Spirit, without a doubt, is a giver of gifts. There are some passages that the Holy Spirit is the gift that is bestowed. Turn to John 7, look at verse 39. There are times in the Bible when the Holy Spirit is literally the gift that is given. In John 7, verse 39, the Bible says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice, "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, with those who would believe in him would receive, but not yet, because Jesus had not been glorified." Until Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit couldn't be given. Now, turn over to Acts 10, in verse 44 and 45, what happened? It fell directly on the household of Cornelius. That was an outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit fell upon Cornelius. What was the evidence of that? The evidence was that they began to speak in different tongues. And what that was, and we talked about this when we talked about baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was a sign to the Jews that were with Peter, that God was now receiving the Gentiles, and they also now had been given and the opportunity of repentance unto life. And that was a sign that they might accept the Gentiles in, and that's why Peter took those Jews with him, so he'd have some witnesses of the events and what happened. And then in Acts 11, when he reaccounts the conversion to the Sanhedrin Council and to the elders in Jerusalem, he says, "And it fell on them just like it did us at the beginning. Who was I that I could withstand God?" God had done this. It was something that was directly done by God. It was done directly upon those in the household of Cornelius. And it was done as a sign that they had now been granted repentance unto life. Now, there's other times in the Scripture where he is the bestower of the gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it talks about 9 spiritual gifts. Who gave those gifts? The Holy Spirit gave those gifts. He is a bestower of every one of those gifts. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, healing, interpretation, speaking in tongues. Those 9 gifts listed, the Holy Spirit is the bestower of every one of those gifts. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, gifts bore witness that the word was confirmed by the gifts that followed. Remember, look over at Hebrews 2 for a minute. We talked about this earlier. In Hebrews 2, it gives you one of the 2 passages in the New Testament that tells us why gifts were done in the first century. Why did they do miracles? Did they do that just to impress men? Did they do that to take away all physical sickness and healing? No. They did that to confirm something. Verse 4 says, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." In this passage, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what were they? They were the spiritual gifts. They were the spiritual gifts that confirmed that the message was divine and heaven sent. Now, what was the evidence of that? The evidence was the giving of the gift by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we're talking about the first century, and we're talking about the spiritual gifts. That is not in the 21st century. We don't have spiritual gifts today. We have no reason for them. We don't need a confirmed message because it's already been confirmed. This message has been confirmed. I don't gotta get up here and speak in tongues. I don't have to get up here and begin to prophesy. All I have to do is look to the Word of God, and this is the confirmation process today. Because we have this, they did not. And so this word needed to be confirmed. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one Spirit. But there are different gifts of the Spirit. Now, is that a contradiction? The Bible says that there's one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says there are many spirits. No, there's many different gifts of the Spirit. There's a difference. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit, and there's a difference between the gifts that He gives. And that's one of the things that often gets confused. Now, direct operation of baptism where the Holy Spirit directly influenced man happened twice. Acts 2, Acts 10. Not another example in all the New Testament of the Holy Spirit ever being directly poured out on anyone. And in Acts 2 and Acts 10, by the way, it wasn't poured out for their salvation, because they had to repent and be baptized. They did it in Acts 2:38. Cornelius was baptized in Acts 10. So that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it didn't save anybody. It wasn't done as a means of salvation. It was done as a sign from God, as something that He was doing. Now, miraculous power is imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Do you remember Acts 8? Do you remember when we talked about Acts 8, when we talked about the Holy Spirit and miracles? Do you remember Philip, one of the seven, was down there preaching in Samaria, and he was doing miracles, and he even impressed Simon the sorcerer, who couldn't believe the miracles that he was doing, and he even was convinced, and he obeyed the gospel. But you know what? When the elders in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted the gospel, who did they send down there? Peter and John. Now, why would they send Peter and John down there? Here's Philip. He's there doing miracles. Philip sees it. Philip is one of the seven. He's doing the miracles. Simon the sorcerer sees it. The people see it. They're amazed. They believe. Why send Peter and John down there? Why not let Philip do it? Because he can't do it. You see, if Philip laid his hands on another Christian, they couldn't receive gifts that way. Why? He wasn't an apostle. You see, the only one passing on the gifts of spiritual gifts in the first century were the apostles. That's why Peter and John went to Samaria. There was no other reason for them to go, because Philip was already there. They went down because the only way of imparting spiritual gifts in the first century is the laying on of the apostles' hands. The brethren, common sense. What happened when the last apostle died? The gifts died. The ability to pass them on forever was closed, because the ability to pass them on was no longer needed and it was no longer necessary. Now, these gifts ceased upon the completion of the revelation and the death of the last apostle, in whom... Now, somebody's asked me, and it's an honest question, what about the people they laid hands on? Did they maintain the gift? They sure did until they died. And when they died, the gift died with them. Now, if there's anybody that's living, they'd have to be over 2,000 years old, and I don't believe there's anybody out there that old. So the apostles are gone. All those that they laid hands on are gone. There is no gain, there's no access to the Holy Spirit and His gift by means of those means, so it does not exist. And again, it does not exist because there's no need of it, because we now have a confirmed word. Whatever the gift of Acts 2:38 is, it's neither of these two classes. Whatever it is in Acts 2:38, it is not spiritual gifts, and it is not the Holy Spirit. That I know. That I know. Because number one, the gift of the Holy Spirit directly only happened twice in all the Bible accounts. Acts 2, Acts 10. It was for the fulfillment of promises. The spiritual gifts are no longer necessary and no longer possible today. So brethren, there's two things that you can mark out about Acts 2:38. Number one, it's not spiritual gifts. Number two, it is not the Holy Spirit. Because He is a person, and you can't divvy Him up and dissect Him up to give everybody a little piece of Him. It can't be those two things. Well, then what is it? If it's not the Holy Spirit, if it's not the spiritual gift, then Keith, what is it? Well, let me give you a little insight of what it is. Is the Holy Spirit Himself a divine being that bestows on those who repent and are baptized? The answer to that's no. Or is it something that the Holy Spirit bestows on those who have repented, on those who have been baptized? I believe that's closer to the answer. What's closer to the answer is the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, gives to all the believers who accept Christ and are baptized and have repented of their sins. There is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives them. I believe that's closer to the truth. Now, what is that gift? If it's not spiritual gifts, what gift is it? Well, that's it's going to take me a little while to tell you that. That's why I'm continuing this lesson tonight. But I want to tell you, I'll give you some things to think about. I want you to go back to Acts 2 for a moment. Whenever you read a text, you know what you should do? I once heard a preacher say when I was very young, he said, I had this rule about Bible study. He said, I read four above and four below. When I was young, I never saw much need in that. I just thought that's a bunch of extra reading. Well, I read four above and four below. But you know, since I've started preaching and I've got more into Bible study, I see a lot of benefit in that. I see a lot of benefit in reading the four verses ahead and the four verses below, because what you do is you get context. Now, you know what also is part of the text of verse 38? Verse 39. Verse 39 says this, for the promise, for what promise? What promise is that? That's the promise of Acts 2:38. That's the same promise of Acts 2:38. You know what, brother? I'll be honest with you. For years, I missed that. For years, I just read over that and never gave it any heed. But whatever promise is being talked about in Acts 2:38 is also a promise to those, it says to you and your children, and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. That means it applies to every believer, Jew or Gentile, future or past. And whatever this promise is, brethren, it applies to millions and millions of people. Now, if it's the little Holy Spirit, we got some problems. And if it's spiritual gift, we got some problems reconciling Scripture. Well, brethren, I think you can see that. I don't think that's difficult. If you make it literal, how is the Holy Spirit as a person literally given to millions of people? And if it's spiritual gifts, why are we performing them? Many of you in this audience have been baptized, have repented and been baptized. I've never seen any of you do any healing. Might make some chicken soup for somebody that's sick, but I've never seen you do anything miraculous. I've never seen you raise the dead. You've never seen me do that. But if it's spiritual gifts, we ought to be able to do that, because the Bible says it's given to every believer. Are you a believer? If you're a believer, then you should have spiritual gifts, if that's what it means. That's not what it means. Well, you would be able to do that. It follows the reason for the statement, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the promise is, it extends to the Jews and to their posterity and to every Gentile that would obey the gospel in the same manner. You know what I believe, brethren? I believe this promise is to everyone that repents and is baptized for the remission of sin. I believe every one of them receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of them receive it in the same manner. And if it's in measure, somebody's going to have to show me how you're going to reconcile that. If it's spiritual gift, you're going to have to show me how that's possible, since they no longer exist. And if it is the Holy Spirit, then you're going to have to show me how we're going to divvy them up to be in millions of people at the same time. Brethren, I think God gave us a head to use to logically think about our conclusions. Now, there are many promises, but this is a particular promise. It extends to successive generations, both to Jew and Gentile, and given to those who meet the conditions of when the gift is predicated. What am I saying? This gift has some conditions. You know what some people say, brethren? When you start talking about salvation, talk about grace. I say, well, grace is a gift. It is. Nobody's going to argue that. Can man be saved without grace? Absolutely not. No man's going to be saved without grace. But they say, if you do anything, that negates the gift. No, it doesn't. You see, if I give the gift, can I give any conditions I want for you to receive the gift? It's my gift. If I'm giving it to you and I've got some conditions, I have the right to make them because I'm extending the gift. God extends the gift of grace. Does he have the right to extend some conditions for you? He absolutely does. Does he extend some conditions? He absolutely does. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. That is a condition. That is a condition that has been established by God. Does he have a right to make it? He's God. That should be the end of that discussion. If he's God, he doesn't have to explain himself. Now, what is the gift? No, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It involves in this promise. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit baptism? Well, do all that are called of God receive Holy Spirit baptism? Did you receive Holy Spirit baptism? If you did, come and tell me about it, because I never heard of that. The only one I know that received Holy Spirit baptism is in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Now, is a gift miraculous powers? Can't be, since they no longer exist. It can only be imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and these gifts were promised to them, not to us. Those gifts were promised to the laws of the first century. They were promised to you and me. When Mark 16, 20 says, you'll be able to drink, and you'll drink deadly things, and you won't die. You pick up serpents. Who did he say that to? In Mark 16, he didn't say that to you. He didn't say that to me. He said that to his 11 disciples. That doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to you. But you see, men apply that to us until you ask them to demonstrate. You believe that? You can believe it. I've had discussion with people who said, I have the power and it was given to me by God. Jesus said he would give it to me when I believe in Mark 16 and verse 20. I said, all right. How about if I mix up a Drano cocktail here and let you drink it? He says, man, I'm not drinking. No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's go back and read that. Now remember, he said he had it just like they had it. Listen to what it said. And when you take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means harm them. If you've got the Holy Spirit just like they got it, you can drink this Drano and it won't do a thing to you. He said, I'm not drinking anything you give me. I'm getting out of this house. Now he said, you're tempting God. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. You said that this applies to you. If it applies to you, then what it says means that you will not be harmed. You know what? We got a lot of sick handlers that are laying in their graves that thought that applied to them. You know that? Go down to Louisiana. They still practice the snake healing stuff. And there's a lot of them that are in their graves today because they thought this applied to them, but it doesn't. It applied to the apostles. So it's not miraculous gifts. Now, if there's a gift then, the third person, the Godhead, the divine being, Himself to dwell actually, literally, and directly, immediately, and without medium, completely separate and apart as a person in the physical body of all those who repent and are baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sin. Is that what it is? If so, please find where the promise is made and give me the book, give me the chapter, and give me the verse where it says that the Holy Spirit literally is promised to indwell in the Christian at the point of his obedience to Christ. And my dear brethren, with all the respect in my heart, it's not in Acts 2:38. So you got to find it somewhere else. Would you be the one to accountable? Now, if that was true, I suggest to you this morning, you are not accountable. The Holy Spirit is. If he's in your body and you sin, don't worry. He should have protected you and he didn't. And so he's accountable to God. You're not. You know what? You know that's not true. Because 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Now who are we going to give an account for? What the Holy Spirit did or didn't do? Or are we going to give an account of what we did in this body? Read the passage. What we did. Not what the Holy Spirit did. Now, is the gift of blessing given by the Holy Spirit and bestowed in keeping with the definite promises upon those who meet the conditions stipulated? I'm telling you definitely and doctrinally, that is it. That is it. And tonight, I'm going to show you how he does it and show you what the gift is. You come back tonight, and I'll show you that it is something that is doctrinally and by grammar can be proven that it is a gift that is bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon every pending believer. And it is not spiritual gifts, it is not a down payment, it is not a literal hell of dwelling, and it is not a piece of the Holy Spirit. It is the gift that is bestowed by the Spirit because you have met the conditions that were stipulated by God, and tonight we'll go into what that gift is. And I'll give you one little hint. It's not just one thing. It's not just one thing. Please take your phone book down and turn to page 293. Brethren, I'm not trying to make your head spin. I'm not trying to make this a difficult subject. But I'm telling you, you're going to meet people in the world that have a very skewed view of what the Holy Spirit does. And they have a very skewed view of how the Holy Spirit reacts in their salvation. They believe that a man and woman cannot obey the gospel unless they are driven and provoked and led in a miraculous way to God. That is not true. The only way that you can be brought to God is by teaching. And when you are taught the word, then you have an opportunity to either accept what you have heard or you can reject it. That's a choice that was given to you by God. And whether you do that or not is not miraculous. That is something that you do of your own volition by your own choice. You're here today and you understand the word of God. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you heard God's word and you believe it. John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must repent of your life. My friend, it doesn't make a difference how good a life you've lived at this point. If you've lived in this world, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin separates you from God, Isaiah 59. You're guilty of sin and you need the blood of Christ. And if you need the blood of Christ, then you must repent of your sin. And you must ask him to take that sin away. He said that if you'll confess his name before men, he'll confess it before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32-33. And if you'll confess his name before men, and you'll be penitent believer, then you are subject to submit to the blood of Christ that you can only contact through baptism. Romans 6:1-4. Buried into his death. Colossians 2:12 says you are buried in his death. And that's how you contact the blood of Christ. Does the water save you? No. Salvation is by the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ can only be accessed to the alien sinner through baptism, because that's where God placed. That's God's condition. Now, friend and brother, you don't have to believe me. You can walk out that door and reject everything I just said. But you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God, because that's what he's going to say. If you have done that, you've not lived the kind of life that you should, then you need to repent. You need to go back to the waters again, though, because as a child of God, you have direct access to the blood because you're his child, you're his family. And one of the privileges that you have as his child is prayer. And prayer puts you in access to